Wasn't that sweet? What is her name? Katya? Uh-huh. She's going to go places. I hope somebody will tell her that I can tell. My wife plays the violin. She plays quite well. And I accompany her. We have a great time. But I hope someone will tell her that I can tell that she's got talent, but also she's been working on it. You can tell too, can't you? And I also want to remind everybody who has any musical ability, God needs musicians. No, he does, in the church. And it's, I just want to say to these people, especially these young people with musical ability, your talent comes from God. Even your hard work and practice comes from God. Are you with me? Why did you even have it? You know how many kids even have the willingness, the ability, the personality to work at it? How many young kids did you know who had plenty of talent, but they never would practice? How many of you were that kid? No, but seriously, that's a gift from God too. So their talent belongs to God, and their ability, even that which they gain by hard work, belongs to God. And they belong to God, and if they will, I don't care how good they get, if they get good enough to be part of the Los Angeles Philharmonic, or I should say the Halifax Philharmonic, shouldn't I? If they get good enough to be part of the Montreal Philharmonic, they should still give their talent to God. And we need to really emphasize that to those people who have talent, because God needs the talent in His work. And isn't it wonderful when good music is coupled with the preaching of God's Word? And you can reach the heart. It's just such a blessing. Well, I want to have a word of prayer too. Even though I've been prayed over, I have to let the Lord know that I'm not capable of doing anything for Him. But He has to do it all for me. Dear Father, thank You so much for this privilege now of speaking up for Jesus. But You must do the talking, and You must especially speak that secret language You have to each of our hearts, mine included. So we ask You to take over at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is quite a surprise to me as well as to you, I'm sure, that I'm here again. But a delightful one. I'm so glad that the timing worked out and I could get away on short notice from Los Angeles. I'm wearing my chaplain clothes. Hope you don't mind. For 40 years, I wore pastor clothes, and I'm thankful to tell you the chaplain clothes do not require a tie. Now, I'm told that pastor clothes don't require a tie anymore either, but during my entire 40 years, pastor clothes required a tie, and it's very good to be out of that tie and into my chaplain clothes. Now, I do wear all black as a chaplain. Not every chaplain does. There's no law about it. But I do, because in the area I'm working, most of our patients are Roman Catholic. Now, priests don't wear all black anymore either. However, black is associated with clergy. I don't want anybody to think I'm a priest, and I don't think they do, because I don't wear my collar that way. And I don't. But immediately, when I walk into a room, I don't have to tell them, I'm the chaplain. They immediately know that I'm the chaplain. And I can have that kind of encounter with them. And of course, half of them are disappointed. Oh, the chaplain. You're not the doctor? They're always, you know, anybody in the hospital can't wait to see the doctor because they want to hear what the doctor has to say. And of course, how soon do I get to go home? But I have the great privilege of having the most amazing conversations with people in the hospital about God. Just every day I have these amazing conversations with people who believe in God a little bit, or they once did, or they thought they did, but they're not sure who God is really. And I had an interesting conversation this is Monday, isn't it? After you spend the whole day on an airplane, you don't know what planet you're in. Anyway, it's Monday. And so just on Friday, I had a conversation with a young man. I said, are you a believer? He says, well, I used to be. I was kind of raised that way. I said, so you're not sure you believe in God anymore? No, I'm not sure. And I said to him, if you were taught to believe in the God I think you were probably taught to believe in, I want you to know I don't believe in him either. And so we started our conversation from that point. And he said, and after we were done, he looked at me with just a totally different facial expression than when we first met. And he said, thank you so much for sharing with me. And we prayed together in a way that, you know, we know how to pray to God as our friend. And it's just fantastic. I had a guy with tears in his eyes the week before that. Similar story. But he kind of wanted to get back to God. He was a little bit older guy. Older than the other one, and probably in his 30s. And he kind of wanted to get back to God. But he didn't know how to get back to God. But we had this conversation, and he gave his heart to the Lord. And at the conclusion, as I was leaving, he said, Chaplain, I had no idea that I'd come to the hospital with my physical ailments to get healed physically, and I would get healed spiritually as well. You know, just such a privilege, such a privilege. Anyway, Passion Benedictions. What on earth weird title is that? They say the weirder the title is, the more likely you are to remember it. So you see, I'm on track here. Passion is a word we often associate with Jesus' final earthly experience, right? The Passion. We have the last week of his life. And benediction is a word that we associate with final blessing. It really doesn't mean final blessing, but in our head it kind of is associated with a final blessing. So I use that association. And so we're talking about Jesus' final words before his crucifixion. Now, I am a great lover of the Gospel of John, more every day. It's not better than the other Gospels, although it is more, it's more focused. And I believe this with all my heart because I don't believe in any mistakes or accidents in God's planning. Do you? None whatever. And I believe that John got the last Gospel and the last prophetic message and the last epistle to the church, and he was the last living apostle, because God had something more that had to be said, and he had John especially prepared to say it. And if you study the Gospel and the epistles of John and the book of Revelation, you discover that what John says, just summed up in one little tiny sentence, is God is love. But if you expand that just a little bit more, you discover that John reveals the plan of salvation in the simplest way imaginable. And he reveals the central issue of the plan of salvation. And I have found this theme now in the Gospel of John that is in every chapter, and it makes so much sense to me now as I read it over and over. It keeps getting stronger and stronger. Jesus is saying, in all the words John puts in that the other apostles left out of their Gospels, Jesus is saying, I want to be connected to you. In fact, you need to be connected to me. I want to live in you. I am the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh, drink my blood. You need to take this water that I'm going to give you, because if you do, it'll be a well inside of you. I'm going to give you my spirit, but it won't be just my spirit. It'll be me coming and living in you. And on and on and on. The entire Gospel of John is about an intimate union between Christ and human beings. That's what it's about. This intimate union. In other words, John finally puts the capstone on the whole Bible and takes us back to what we were made for. What does Paul say we were made for? What? He says in this great surprising rhetoric. What? Don't you know? Don't you know what? That your body is the temple? What were we made for? Independence? Personal growth? Self-development? Intelligence? No. We were made to be a repository, a vessel of the nature, life, and character of God. We were never meant to be independent. In fact, independence is the precursor to all sin. Eve's independence from Adam led her where? To the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Her independence from God, from his heart and mind, led her to trust the voice of the serpent instead of remembering what her maker had told her. So, she hadn't yet sinned. Independence is not evil in itself, but it is the precursor to evil. And the only solution, we were just told this morning's service, the only solution is to have this passionate love relationship with Jesus. Absolutely true. But I want to take this and make it so practical and so immediate that you can't miss it. You were created to be a temple of God. Temples are worthless if there's no God in them. This love relationship you have with Jesus is not like a love relationship you have with anybody else. Marriage is the shallowest, the most trivial, most minimal possible indication of the relationship we're to have with God. Marriage is a metaphor of the relationship we're to have with God. You all know that. And yet it is so minimal because no matter, I don't care. Come on, you older couples. I'm part of an older couple. Tell me the truth. How absolutely blended are you? Or do you, in fact, get along? The longer you stay together, the more you've learned to get along. But do you, in fact, get along in spite of all your uniquenesses and independences? A friend of mine used to say, the older you get, the more you become like yourself. We don't change that much. In fact, we harden in our personality traits. We do. That's why it's harder for older couples to ever blend, really, because they don't have enough time to do it. And they're already so hardened in their traits, they can't compromise very well. Anyway, I once married a couple. They were both in their 80s. It was sad, really. Their marriage lasted for 3 years. And they had to divorce. And their lives only lasted another 5 years. That was very sad. I've seen better cases, by the way. Much better cases. But that was a sad one. Getting back to this connection with Christ. So we're going to be in love with Jesus Christ. I knew that 30 years ago. I knew that 40 years ago. My main prayer, once I realized that my whole problem was sin, was that I didn't love Jesus supremely. And I knew that if I loved Jesus supremely, all my problems with willfulness, self-centeredness, selfishness, fleshly desire, etc., etc., would all be sublimated to this great, totally fulfilling love connection I had with Jesus. I knew that, and so my prayer every day was, Jesus, I need to love you more. Help me to love you more. Seems like a silly thing to ask someone to help you to love them more, right? Darling, it's so good to see you this morning. Please help me to love you more today. And how am I going to help you to love me more, huh? Make you waffles? But with God, it works. It's the only prayer that even makes any sense. I prayed it for probably 20 years before I started seeing any effect. Have you ever prayed anything that long before you see any effect? I have. 20 years I prayed that, Lord, help me to love you more, and it didn't work, but yet it did. You know, every prayer you pray is not wasted. You know that, don't you? Not one prayer is wasted. They're logged. They're logged. Okay, he's praying that again. Okay, he's praying that again. Did you know he's prayed that 7,000 times now? Father, I think he really wants that. Let's give it to him. Don't stop praying. Doesn't the Bible say that? We should never stop praying for the thing that God really wants us to have. Yes, yes, yes. Anyway, so I prayed for that, and the Lord finally showed me how to love him, but he's showing me now more every day how to love him. Because how to love him is not, it's not about me having this gushy emotional feeling in my mind toward him. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I love that when that happens, and your tears come, and you just feel like, oh, God,
I don't know how anybody so good as you could be the only available God out there. Thank you, though, that you're the only one, because I love you. I like you just the way you are. You're perfect. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Come on, isn't he wonderful? Oh, come on. If you don't feel that with your whole heart, you're still trying to find him. He is wonderful. He is wonderful. Anyway, he's so magnificent. But it's more than that, folks. It is a possession by God. Why do you think the devil likes to take possession of human beings? Because he wants to be God. God, we were made to be possessed by God. Now, God's possession is not the same as the devil's possession. When the devil gets hold of you, it's hard to get him out, right? I've seen this. I've watched these people in the baptistry with the demons just fighting and striving and fighting, and the pastor, two or three more pastors have to come down and keep this person from drowning himself and hurting somebody, and all the church members are standing around singing beautiful hymns to drive away the demons, and the pastors are praying in the name of Jesus Christ, and finally the demon flees. And you'd think after all the things this poor person has been through, the screaming and the raging and the twisting of the body, that they would be in pain and that they would be just nearly gone. But no. No, the Holy Spirit comes with new energy. And their faces light up with holy joy. The demons are gone. The Spirit takes over. That's the way it is when you try to get rid of the devil's possession. But it's not that way if you want to get rid of God's possession. I kind of wish it was. If you want to get rid of God's possession, all you have to do is just look a little bit longer at that temptation. And God says, oh, that's what you're interested in? Okay, I'll go. We're possessed by God through the Holy Spirit. You all know that, right? I'm talking about that tomorrow. The Holy Spirit is the quietest, shyest, least invasive person in the universe. And yet it's his job to invade us. That's why you're always asking him, come on in. You know what the Lord says? Because this is the normal condition. The normal condition. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, Lord, what are you doing out there? Well, that's where you put me. If anybody hears my voice, I do hear you. And opens the door. Oh, I'm opening it right now. I will come in. It's not hard to be possessed by the Lord. Not hard at all. It's instantaneous. Problem of it is, it's not hard to put him out on the front porch either. Thankfully, he doesn't run away from us. You don't lose God just because you turn your attention away from him for a minute. But we can easily lose that possession. So I found out that the entire book of John is focused, the central issue of it is this possession. Now what would Jesus say? Jesus is facing a conclusion of his earthly ministry. He's facing a departure from the people to whom he's dedicated all this time. He's deeply in love with his apostles. We'll see a scripture about that tomorrow or the next day. But put yourself in Jesus' position. By the way, is it okay to do that? Is it okay? I want you to try to feel like Jesus would feel. Now, if you were aware that this was your last week on earth, would you have any people to talk to? Would you? I hope you would. Would you have any specific things that you'd want to talk about? Some things you might have put off a while. Some things you'd like to have cleared up before you're gone. Some business issues that need to be taken care of. Jesus was doing business by talking about his gospel, because that was his business. So Jesus knows that his time is almost over as far as his opportunity to talk with his disciples directly, face to face. And he has some things to clarify with them. Do you understand that the last chapters of before the crucifixion, we start with Jesus supper there in chapter 13. Then we have 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So we have those five chapters that are all, they all take place in just 3 or 4 hours. And he's talking to his disciples before he's about to go.
We have another great big sermon like that, don't we? The book of Deuteronomy was all given in one sermon by Moses at the end of his life before he was about to leave the people, couldn't talk to them directly.
Jesus was prophetically the second Moses, wasn't he? So before his death and resurrection, Moses, remember, died and also was resurrected. Jesus gave a final reprieve, reprise, a final sermon, talk, discussion to his disciples to cover the ground that was so urgent for them to get. I have wondered many times, why didn't Jesus have another really good talk with them after he was raised? You've read the Gospels, right? Is there any evidence that he did have another good, long, sermonic, educational talk with them after he was raised? You know, he talked to Paul, and he caught up to the third heaven. He met them. He met over 500 brethren, and he had conversations with them, but nothing is recorded. If it had been as important as what he talked about them right here before his crucifixion, it would have been recorded. But it's not. We just have that little, you know, we have a few little interchanges. He talked with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He talked with the disciples on the side of the Lake of Galilee. He asked Peter if he loved him. He talked a little bit about John's future. He said a number of things, but we don't have anything else. This is what we have. And what we have in God's Word is always the urgent thing. Am I telling the truth? This is what we need. That's why it's here. This is what we must have. That's why we're given it. And so these passion benedictions, I believe, are the most important things he had to tell them. And he's just about to go. So I want to spend time with those things. The hour has now come, John 12:23, for the Son of Man to receive great glory. Isn't that great? Instead of saying, the time has come for me to die, he does say that as well. But here he says, the time has come to receive great glory. Wow. Is he trying to encourage himself? I think maybe he is. He's also encouraging us. I think he's trying to encourage himself too. When you really think about the crucifixion and the unfairness of it and the wrongness of it and the wickedness of it and the horror of it, it's a bad story. You know? Many people have rejected Christianity just because they said your God is so pathetic. And it's a bad story. But it's not a bad story if you realize it was glory. What's his glory? What is Jesus' glory? It's his character. It's what he is. And what is his glory? It's the same glory that the Father has. It's who he is. And where does he demonstrate who he is most profoundly that makes an impact on the whole universe? On the cross. He reveals who he is. You can't get past that. You say, God, you're the maker. You're the power. You're the one who holds the whole universe in constant activity. And you know everything. You know everything. You know how many molecules are in this desk at the same time as you know what I'm thinking about and what I'm going to say tomorrow. You know everything about everything, and yet you're here being sacrificed on this cross. What? What does that say about you? What does that say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. Jesus is now extremely aware. We're in John chapter 12 here. He's extremely aware that his time with his disciples is almost over in terms of face to face. He says, now my heart is troubled. The Greeks have just been brought to him. And they want to talk to him. But Jesus comes out with this. He looks at those Greeks and somehow it brings this out. I'm sure the Holy Spirit was working. He realizes that there are millions of people all over the world who are going to be affected by what he's doing in the next few hours. And these Greeks, just they touch his heart.
And he's wrestling. Did Jesus wrestle about this? You know he did. My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, don't let this hour come upon me? That's what I would have said. By the way, did he say that? Yeah, he did. A few hours later in the garden, he prefaced it with, if it be possible. So he was still being what? He was still being submissive. If it be possible. But he did not want to go through this. And folks, it wasn't just about the crucifixion process. That was nasty enough. That was such a nasty way to die. But that was not the biggest issue. You know it wasn't. The biggest issue was to have the sins of the world laid upon him and to feel the total separation he was about to feel. See, you and I can't get into that. We can't get into that. Yeah, we don't like it. If the longer you've been a Christian, the more you hate to feel separated from God. Am I telling you the truth? The longer you've been a Christian, the more you like that feeling of comfort and peace and warmth you have when you're connected with God. And when you get separated from Him, you know it, and you don't feel good, and you're not at peace, and nothing is right, and the sky is not as blue, and the bird songs are not as sweet, and you don't feel right. But that is nothing compared to how Jesus would feel if he would lose that connection with his Father, because it had been so much more complete, absolute, total, universal, and eternal, that connection, that it just is unbelievable. And so he's dreading that horror of bearing our sins and having to take the full penalty of that upon himself. The hour has come. Shall I say, don't let the hour come? But I'm so glad Jesus talked out loud here. Do any of you ever talk to yourselves out loud? It's such an embarrassing thing when somebody overhears you talking to yourself out loud. You know, my wife has gotten really used to it. You know, I'll be talking to myself. I'll be in my closet, you know, choosing what I'm going to put on. So it's very easy since I always wear the same thing. But, you know, I got these, and I just keep all the shirts in order, and I wear a different one each day and a different pair of pants, and they all look the same. Anyway, I love the simplicity of that. Guys, we need to liberate ourselves, right? Keep it simple. Jesus had one robe. All right, anyway. So my wife hears me in the closet talking. And she says, who are you talking to? Me. She laughs and she says, I like that. That's the way you are. I like that. I'm glad she likes it. It's embarrassing to me. That's why I came. He's speaking to God, of course, but he's also speaking to himself. That's why I came. He's giving himself a pep talk. I came so that I might go through this hour of suffering. That's why I'm here. I came for this. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. If I don't go through this next few hours, I fail. No. No, that's why I'm here. We're going to do this. Did you ever do something that you wanted to do really bad and you absolutely hated doing? And you had to really keep pep-talking yourself to get on with it? Oh, I've had that. But it's also trivial compared to him. So trivial. Like the time I decided to redo my own transmission. And I got halfway through it. And, why did I ever start this? But I started it. I've got to finish it. I'm working at it. You think that, those kind of things. Jesus was there. He was so human. Are you thankful he was so human? He was so God, and he was so human. Do you know how human he was? He was human enough to perfectly identify with your feelings. Perfectly. Perfectly. That's why he doesn't condemn you for your feelings, because he identifies with them perfectly. He knows exactly how you got them and why you have them. And he sympathizes with them. Do we have a wonderful Savior? Oh. And so then he goes on with his self pep talk. He talks to his disciples now, but he's still helping himself to realize how important this is. Why am I doing this? I tell you the truth, a grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain unless it's dropped into the ground and dies. Imagine using a parable on himself. If it does die, then it produces many grains. Why am I doing this? He's reminding himself, why am I doing this? I'm doing this because if I don't die like that grain of wheat, there won't be a lot more grains. Now, I want to show you something here that's so profound. Always ask the scriptures another question. Always go another layer deeper. Always take the metaphor further. And you get the most beautiful things. Jesus is saying grains of wheat that die produce grains of wheat. Do you get this? If he dies, people are going to come out of it that are just like him. The universe isn't going to have just one Jesus. It's going to have millions of Jesus. Now, are we all going to be God? No. But are we all going to be just like Jesus? Yes! Oh, absolutely. I can't wait to go to planet X. I'm just going to come sizzling in on whatever power beam the Holy Spirit uses to travel across the universe. And I'm going to come sizzling in, and they're going to roll out the red carpet, and the band is going to play. Reminds me of when I was watching that. Did anybody watch the royal wedding, the recent royal wedding? Yeah. And the queen comes in, you know, by the side door. And as she steps through the portal, the trumpets begin to blare. Dun, 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 dun. Ah, wouldn't it be something to be the queen or the king, in my case? And everywhere you go, they blow trumpets to announce your arrival. Well, folks, it's a good thing we won't have any ego in heaven, because it's going to be just like that. You and I are going to be the Jesus people. And the universe is big. And there are millions and millions of planets occupied by intelligences that God wants you to share your testimony with. And when you get there, the Jesus people, you will be received. And since you'll be just like Jesus, you will be humbler than any of them. And as the trumpets blare and the red carpets rolled out, you'll be saying, dear ones, I'm here to tell you how unworthy I am. I may be Jesus' closest companion now. I may be his closest ally. I may be his ambassador to the universe. But I am so unworthy. Stop the music. Let me tell you how great our God is. I know you haven't had a chance to figure that out yet. You've been created and lived in this perfection forever. You don't understand. But that's why I'm here, to share this with you. Is that going to be a fun future? Oh, it's going to be such a fun future. I can't wait. So he says, this is why I've got to go through this. I've got to go through this because there's got to be a whole bunch more wheats. Now he has another reason he gives himself. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. What's he saying? I'm human. I'm tempted to love this life. It is a temptation, isn't it? We cling to it pretty desperately. I'm not saying we should commit suicide or rush to our graves. No. But I'm very tempted to love this life, to be satisfied with this life, to think that this life's pretty good. Like, just keep this going a little longer, you know. I've got my favorite TV programs. I've got a comfortable house. My car works okay most of the time. I have my friends down at the pharmacy. And Jesus was feeling pretty good too. After all, even in this wicked state, this world is a neat place to be. Lots of beauty to see on every hand. He was tempted to cling to this life. But he says, if we love our life in this world, what? We lose it. There is nothing here we can hang on to, folks. Are you with us? Nothing. I think I'm getting older now, and so I'm thinking about those things. I look at some of my treasures, things I've inherited. They've been in the family for 3 generations, 4 generations, 5 generations. And I think, who will I leave this to? Who would care about this as I have? What does it matter? It's all going up in smoke. Is it? It's all going up in smoke. Who cares? There's one thing that matters, your soul and the souls of your children. It's all you can take. But if you hate your life in this world, which is to say you're totally discontented with it, then you can gain eternal life. So he has two reasons now. More grains. I don't want to end just with this. This is not enough. Now is the time for this world to be judged. This is reason number 3. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. What am I going to accomplish if I die on the cross, if I go through with this awful sacrifice? I am going to prove to the universe that the devil is wrong. Isn't that who the ruler of this world is? That's going to be judged. It's going to be judged by the cross. You see his judgment, don't you? His judgment is the cross. He thinks he just won. He finally got rid of Jesus, this so-called Messiah, the Savior of the world, my great antagonist ever since I decided to be jealous of him when he was Michael way up in the kingdom standing by God's throne. Finally, I've bettered him. Finally, I've proven that he is not my equal, and that self-centeredness and taking care of me first is the way to true triumph and victory. I have conquered Jesus. He's dead. And he started having second thoughts just a few minutes later. He started thinking, what if he's not dead? What if he comes back to life? So he goes and tells the priests, they better put a guard on the grave. Like, that's going to help. You can keep the maker of the universe in a grave. Sometimes I think the devil's insane. How many of you think the devil is insane? You're not sure? I'm certain of it. The most possessed people in this world are all insane. There's a reason for that. The closer you get to the devil, the closer you get to crazy. I'm not saying that he's not intelligent. You can be insane and intelligent at the same time. Is that the truth? Yes. Hitler. Great case in point. Totally insane. Very intelligent. Very used by the devil. The closer you are to the devil, the more insane you are. Anyway, he's insane. And once in a while in his insanity, he loses his grip on reality. Anyway, so Satan's going to be judged by the crucifixion. How magnificent this is. But you know what? The reason our testimony is needed out in the universe, they've seen the crucifixion story, but it hasn't sunk in completely. Our testimony is needed because they need to see the power of the character of God at work in another created intelligence. The character of God being what? He values us. He values our happiness. He values our life as much as his own. He gives us everything. And so Satan was lying about God. What had Satan said about God? All the things you've ever been tempted that have kept you in sin intellectually. What keeps you in sin actually is your emotional attachment. But intellectually, you've been kept in sin by these arguments. God doesn't want me to have a good time. That's what got Eve, wasn't it? God doesn't want me to be self-fulfilled. God doesn't have my best interest in mind. If God really cared, he wouldn't let all these things happen. God is mean. God is domineering. God is judgmental. God is angry. God is not my friend. God is untrustworthy. All lies, 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 lies. And Satan has told them and told them and told them. You think he's only told them on earth? He told them to the angels. We don't know how long. How long was he spreading that to the angels? 100 years? 500 years? 1,000 years? We don't know. He was gradually more and more successfully spreading this with the angels. God let it go and let it go and let it go and let it go and let it go, because God is so merciful and patient. How many things has God allowed to just keep going in your life that weren't good? But he just keeps letting it go and letting it go. You almost wish he wouldn't. You say, God, why didn't you do something? I know this is wrong. Why didn't you just straighten it out? No, he lets it go. He lets it go. He lets it go. Because God is so patient and so merciful, and he does not want you to ever be able to say he intervened without your total collaboration. Finally, though, with slightly different motives, when God knew that Satan now had convinced to the point of a rebellion, of anarchy, convinced a third of the angels. What was it like in heaven for that 100 years while that third of the angels were being convinced? How did it feel as these little intrigues and side conversations and little innuendos and suggestions were constantly coming, and how Satan stood up there on the throne of God in all his glory and looking so fantastic and leading in the worship, and the angels knew, and they didn't think God knew. But the angels knew that it was a fake, that he really didn't want to worship God, because he was spreading the lie that God was not a good God, that he was just in it for his own power and glory. God saw that he had a third of the angels convinced, and he finally said, "This has to stop. I know my sheep. My sheep know my voice. 2/3 of the angels are still on my side. Those of you who don't want to worship me, go." It's just like hell at the end of the world. It's just the same. Those of you who don't want to worship me, who don't want to be like me, who don't trust me and love me and think I'm the best friend you could ever have, go. I'll give you peace, eternal peace. Death. So, Jesus realized he must move forward. And so he's giving the arguments. But he's giving them to us too. He gave them to his disciples. They got written down finally by John before he died. And now we know why he did it. He did it so that there would be grains. He did it because he didn't want to love this world. And he knew that if he did, it wouldn't bring true life even for him. And he did it because he wanted to show Satan's lie as a liar about God's character. And here's the fourth reason. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. Why did he do it? Because he knew it would be such an astonishing thing, such an astonishing, shocking, surprising, unbelievable, indescribable thing for the maker of this planet and of the whole universe to do, that it would get everybody's attention. And people would be forced to think about it. That's why we must preach the cross. That's why Paul said, "I've decided from now on to preach only Christ and Him crucified." You've read that, haven't you, in the book of Acts and on in Galatians he talks about. So the necessity of preaching Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Don't stop preaching Christ crucified just because we're preaching Christ's return. Who's going to be ready for Christ's return if they don't focus on Christ crucified? Are you with me? Christ crucified is the essential doctrine. Now, we don't want to keep him on the cross forever. He's victorious. He's in heaven. He's our high priest. We have all kinds of things to share about his ministry since then. But Christ crucified is that great pivotal moment when Satan was proven to be a liar and when finally everybody is shocked. I try to imagine what it was like in heaven as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Ellen White describes it in just a few words. She says the angels were just horrified. They were just astonished. They were just mute with astonishment. I think the whole universe. I think... The whole universe was mute with astonishment. I think even the less intelligent creatures felt that great loss and death, and they were just... I just imagine the universe being in the stillest state it had been since its creation. Just watching the Maker suffer and die. We don't think about it enough, do we? We don't think about it enough. I know I don't. I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking with you here. You know, when Ellen White says we could spend a thoughtful hour thinking about Christ's final moments before his crucifixion and his crucifixion, each day it would help us. We must have this imprinted in our minds and our hearts. This is the thing that brings people to God. They finally say, I can't argue with this. Everything in me that wants to rebel against you finally has to be quieted when I look at you on the cross and I say, you care that much? You care that much? Jesus knew the power that would have. You know, there are some who'd like to put a crucifix in the room, in each of our hospital rooms in the Adventist Health Hospital. Well, we Adventists don't really like to put those crucifixes. So people tend to bow down to them. They tend to do their little thing, and we don't like to do that. But somehow we have to lift up Christ crucified before the people. We must do. This is the thing that draws people. This is what breaks hearts. By saying that about being lifted up, he was indicating the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew all about that. Well, the crowd was listening to him say these things, and they said, our law tells us that the Messiah will live forever. How then can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They were confused. You say you're the Messiah. At least we think you're saying you're the Messiah. And the Messiah is supposed to live forever. And now you're saying the Son of Man, and you've been calling yourself the Son of Man quite a lot too. And now you're saying the Son of Man must die, and yet you're saying you're the Messiah. And then we know the Messiah doesn't die, so what are you saying? The people were confused. Did Jesus know he was confusing the people? Of course he did. Was that okay? Yes, it was okay. It caused them to argue, to question, to reason, and it made them finally willing to listen to what the disciples said when they explained the whole thing. By the way, were the disciples confused too? Weren't they saying the same thing in their hearts? Wait, we're so sure he's the Messiah. Why is he talking about dying? What is this? What is going on? I think it would have been so much fun to walk with Jesus for those 3 years. And yet, I think about the undercurrent of tragedy and sorrow that Jesus kept plugging in to what seemed like it should have been nothing but unalloyed joy. Walking with Jesus, seeing him do all those miracles, listening to his powerful words, feeling the influence of his Spirit coming through us and giving us rejuvenating joy and life. And yet every day nearly, Jesus plugged in another one of those terrible negative notes, that melancholy music, that terrible minor chord. Suffering is ahead. Suffering is ahead. And if you'd been walking with Jesus those days, you'd have felt this terrible emotional confusion. The very emotional confusion that was emanating from Christ. I'm here to bring healing. I'm here to bring joy. I'm here to bring new life. And I'm also here to die. To bring death. Do we have to have both in our experience, friends? Do we? Is there any really real crucifixion without death? Is there any real rebirth of new life? And is there any real revival in life without death? Is there anything that has to die? There's a lot that has to die. You know what? I just want to praise God. Our righteousness is in Christ. What does that mean? Even our death to our old nature is in Christ. Jesus has already killed everything bad in me. The closer I walk with him, the more alive I am. The closer I walk with him, the more dead I am. Does that seem like a paradox? They're both true. There's a whole bunch of me that's dead in Christ, and I want to be so close to him that it's real dead. Amen. I want it to be so dead that it's worse than that mouse that crawled into my air conditioning system in my car and died. In 105,
when you can't go without the air conditioner and you have to blow mouse death in to your face and breathe it. Otherwise, you'd perish from the heat. But I want my ugly nature to be that dead. I want it to be apparent that it's dead. I want it to be gone and stinking dead. It is in Christ I am crucified. He says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. For what? For what? To join him on the cross. To be crucified with him. Yes, when we finally see the perfection and beauty of his death and how it was the death of all wickedness, the death of all ugliness, the death of all selfishness, we long to join him on that cross. So they didn't get it. They were confused. Of course they were confused. It was quite a long time before they understood it, but only a few weeks. Now, it was a day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own. Oh, how he loved these disciples. And he loved them to the very end. Thank God, that's us he's loving. Jesus said, now the Son of Man's glory is revealed. His crucifixion. Now God's glory, that is God's character, is revealed through him. Ah, now we get to our final point in this message. Jesus is telling his disciples in this last dialogue with them before his crucifixion, I'm here to show you the Father. You don't understand what a Messiah is. I'm here not just to rescue you from the Romans, not just to elevate you as the leading nation in the world. I'll do all that. The time will come for all that. But there's so much change that has to take place before that. I am here to show you something you don't know. Something you haven't known since Adam and Eve. I'm here to show you the Father. The cross is the last chapter of my story of the truth of the Father. I'm here to show you. I've been showing you. When I healed so many people, what was I telling you? The Father is not a condemner. He's a healer. When I walked with you and enjoyed your company and ate with you and dressed like you and stayed in your houses and laid on the dirt with you at night under the stars, I was saying, the Father likes you. He wants to be your companion. He wants to enter into your life. He doesn't want to make fun of your culture or put down anything about you. He just wants to walk with you so that bit by bit, his good traits will become your good traits. I have been the Father among you. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Now God's glory is revealed through him. On the cross, is it only on the cross? No, it's been in Jesus' entire life. And if God's glory is revealed through him, through me, through Jesus, then God will reveal the glory of the Son of Man in himself. I know this too. The Father is going to triumph over me, in me. The Father is going to hold me up before the whole universe and say, see, that is my other image. That is the reality of God. This Son of mine, of whom I am so proud, he is the totality of the expression of us. Worship him, because in worshiping him, you are worshiping the truth about God. He will do so at once. Jesus is aware that the time of his glory, his return to glory, is almost at hand. And it helps him as he faces the cross. Okay, this is short. As somebody said to me just this morning, if you have to go to the dentist, go. Get it done and get it over with, right? If you can take some more pills and put it off for another 3 weeks, another month, another year, you're just going to have years of partial misery.
when you can have a short time of serious misery.
But then so much better.
Oh, so much better. By the way, if there are any dentists in the group, my apologies. Dentists are the most underappreciated professionals. They really are. Now Jesus says, don't be worried. Don't be upset. Wow, what a thing to say when he himself is so upset. Believe in God and believe in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I wouldn't tell you this if it weren't so. Oh, I wish I could spend a whole sermon just talking about that. After I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you'll be where I am. What fantastic words. We're going to go live with Jesus in heaven. You know the way that leads to the place where I'm going. Oh. Oh, you know the route. I don't know how to get to Pugwash. Every time I've been here, somebody's brought me here. I asked today, is it north from Halifax? Well, it's partly north and partly west. I might learn if you keep letting me come back. You know the way that leads to the place where I'm going, he said to his disciples. Thomas said, Lord. That's scary, huh? Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to get there? I don't know. Maybe it's through Orion. Huh? Adventists have had some idea that maybe it was. Still, I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to build a spaceship that will get me there, do you? I don't know how to get there. Thomas is just being very realistic. Lord, are you really going away? And you tell us we know how to get there? We don't know how to get there. Jesus answered him, I am the way. Oh, friend. The spaceship is Jesus. We enter into Jesus. We're on. I took 3 airplane flights yesterday. Every time I go through all that process, and they have made it such a process. And I finally get there, and I'm finally going down the ramp to the door. I breathe a sigh of relief, and I say, I'm in again. Of course, then the true misery begins. But that's not, heaven's not like that. I'm in again. I'm in again. Guess what? When you're in Jesus, you're in. Isn't that good news? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth about the Father. And I am the life of the Father. Everything you need is me. You were made to be possessed by me, and I have caused it so that your redemption and salvation can only happen if you return to your original design matrix. You were created to be possessed by me, and you cannot be saved from your wicked and evilness unless you are possessed by me. I'm going to make your ultimate destiny also your salvation. I'm going to make your end into your means. I'm going to be possessed by God forever. That's what I was created for. Anything less is not reality for me. That was what I was made for. God is not going to change his design plan. That's the only condition on which I go to heaven. Possession by God. Guess what? It's also the only means by which I get to heaven. Possession by God. I am the way. I'm it. I'm it. I'm it. That's all. He could have just given us this one verse. That's it. Now that you have known me, he said to them, you will know my Father also. What's he saying? Knowing me is knowing the Father. And from now on you do know him. Because you have seen him. And Thomas and Philip, the doubters in that group, are just going bonkers in their head. Their theology is just, oh. Jesus, we like you so much. We've walked with you so much. We've seen, we have had so much hope in you being the Messiah. But you say these crazy things. How can we possibly comprehend this? And Philip says, you know what, Jesus? I bet he was embarrassed about this later, by the way. But he says, you know what, Jesus? We are having trouble with our faith. You talk so strangely. You say you're going to give us eternal life, and then you say you're going to die. You say everybody who wants to be productive has to die, and yet you say we get eternal life. We don't want to die. Life and death, what do those have in common? You say that we know how to get to heaven. You say we've seen the Father. You know, Jesus, actually, if you would actually give us a vision, it doesn't matter how you do it, but if you would actually show us God. You know, Moses wanted to see God, right? Is that a bad thing? Ezekiel saw God on his throne with all the four creatures around. Is that such a bad thing? If you would just show us God on his throne, I think all of our faith issues would be solved. I think then we would really know that you are speaking for God and we can trust you and everything, and that's it. Just show us God. It's in your power to show us God. That would really strengthen our faith. We would never have any more questions after that. We'd follow you blindly to the end, no matter how little sense you make sometimes. Just show us the Father. That's what we need. And Jesus answered. He knew what they were going to say. He wasn't surprised by this, but it hurt him nonetheless. For a long time I've been with you all, and yet you don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, this is theology, folks. This is just plain old, dead, dry, non-life-producing theology. And if you accept it as just that, then it won't help you at all. But if you'll make this your experience, it'll change everything. That's what's been happening to me. I've got to share my personal testimony. I was scared of God the Father, and I was also scared of Jesus for a long time. Then at one point, I came to know that Jesus was absolutely committed to my salvation. He was not judging me. He was not condemning me. I didn't expect him to take my sins to heaven, but he had died for all my sins. He was going to make sure that he got me into his kingdom unless I refused. I came to that understanding of Christ my Savior. See, our assurance is not in our own goodness, but it's in Christ's dedication to us. Amen? It's not that I'm assured that because I've once been saved, I'll always be saved. No, I realize I have free will. I could walk away from God anytime I want. My assurance is not in that. My assurance is that Jesus is so committed to my salvation, he won't let me be lost. He won't let me be lost unless I insist. So, I didn't know. I finally learned that about Jesus, and it gave me so much more peace. But I kept saying, I don't want to pray, dear Father, in Jesus' name. I want to pray, dear Jesus. Because the Father is that stern person up there. The bad cop, good cop routine, you know. He's the one who tells you that you're on the brink of disaster and that you are so evil and that you're in danger of hell. And he makes you feel so awful so frequently. And he's constantly, I finally realize that all that condemning voice and everything that produces fear and terror in my heart comes not from God or from the Holy Spirit. It comes from Satan. Perfect love casts out all fear. If I hear the voice of God, it will be an encouraging voice. I have a lot more to say about this in a couple more days, but getting back. I did not trust the Father. We may have reasons for not trusting. The whole word Father is a terrible word in some people's minds. It depends how you were raised. It depends how your dad treated you. It depends on many things. And I did not trust the Father. And it wasn't until I actually understood these verses that I finally got it.
Every single thing that is true about Jesus Christ is true about the Father. If Jesus died on the cross for you, the Father died on the cross for you. Who do you think suffered the most when Jesus died on the cross? Jesus in human flesh or the Father in immortal glory? If Jesus is not condemning in his character, the Father is not condemning. By the way, you read the Gospels. How do you find out about the Father? Read the Gospels. How do you find out about the Father? Read the Gospels. How do you find out about Jesus? Read the Gospels. How do you find out about the Father? Find out about Jesus. The whole purpose of Jesus coming down was to show us the Father. On the cross, he showed the whole universe, the Father. In his connection with people, his adoration for them, his commitment to them, his enjoyment of them, his willingness to just live his life in their way, in their company, in their, you know, come down from heaven, you gotta be kidding, and live like people, and live with them and among them, and eat their food, and live in their homes, and just enjoy their company and befriend them and not condemn them, and even live with sinners, and be so much with sinners that you're called the friend of sinners, and this is God the Father. I'm telling it to you, but how I wish I could plant it in your head. Because I so much want you to have a love relationship with the Father. Why do I want that so bad? Because that's what Jesus wants. He didn't come here so that you could have a love relationship with Him. He came here so you could have a love relationship with the Father. That's the self-sacrificing dedication of Jesus. He's not even looking for the attention or the love for himself. He's looking for the attention and love for the Father. He wants you to trust the Father absolutely. So why do you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe, Philip, that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said to his disciples, do not come from me. It's not me even talking to you. It's the Father who is in me that does everything that I do. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And if you don't believe it because I'm saying it, then believe it because of what you've seen me do. Believe it because of the way I've lived among you, because of all the things you've seen me do. Believe it because you know me. And you see that nobody could be this way if he was just an amazing human being. I've got the Father living through me. I've got the Father living in me. Believe that. And friends, I want to add one thing to this verse. Believe that it is your destiny. Just as it was Jesus' destiny as our Messiah living on this earth in human flesh, to be living out the life of the Father, it is your destiny for all eternity to be living out the life of the Father. His words, His thoughts, His feelings, His will, His expression, His purposes, His care, everything. All the people in the universe will see you and they'll say, oh, that's what God is like. Dear Father, thank you so much for this high calling. What you have done in Jesus Christ, what you have done for us, and now what you intend to do in us and through us. Oh, God, it's so beautiful. We now see that Jesus was showing us how salvation works. He was showing us the truth about you, and He was showing us our own destiny as part of His family forever. Oh, Father, thank you that all things are provided in Christ, that He is the way. He is the new life. He is the death to our old selves. He is the beautiful joy, peace that only you possess and that you want to fill up the whole universe with. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for talking to us today. Take our hearts more fully. Let each day, as we go through this message, let each day just sink in deeper until our understanding of you and our love for you can begin to be so much greater, so much bigger, that we're motivated by motives we never understood before, and suddenly it becomes natural to do your will, your purpose, to live out your life among those we live with. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.